Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And I'll give you a second to turn there. Our text says this evening, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now this evening we begin with the word of God as spoken by the prophet Isaiah. With chapter 17, we break into biblical history during the reign of King Ahaz of Judah. As we've seen in the last few weeks in our look into the prophecies of Hosea, both the southern kingdom of Judah and its northern counterpart, Israel, were in constant threat of being overrun by neighboring kingdoms, both near and far. And so because of our study of the prophets in the last few weeks, we'll find that this evening we're on familiar ground. But this evening we have an extra ingredient added to this prophecy. What sets today's prophetic word apart is that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we have words quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. They are the very first words of the Old Testament quoted in the New. And they bring us to the very beginning of the Gospel age itself. In fact, one translator even reads the first words of Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 with the amazing word, "Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Note that instead of translating the word birth, the birth of Jesus Christ, he transliterates the Greek into English as Genesis, harkening back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And so you might just say, the good news begins right here. This is the beginning. But before we get to the New Testament use of Isaiah, let's make sure we truly understand what was happening in Isaiah's day. King Ahaz of Judah was under threat by a coalition of Syria to the north and the northern kingdom of Israel. The coalition determined to overthrow Ahaz, who was of the line of David, and set in his place some kind of political hack. As this ensued, Jerusalem was surrounded with armies. And Isaiah says, "The people shook like trees of the forest shake before the wind." In the midst of all this, Ahaz was determined and will indeed go off and seek the help from another nation, the Assyrians. By the way, I always get Syria and Assyrians kind of mixed up. They're two different countries. The Assyrians were to the east of us. Nevertheless, God sends Isaiah to speak a word to Ahaz as Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Isaiah takes his son in verse 3 of chapter 7, Shershashab, which means the remnant shall return, and speaks to the king Ahaz. Just a little note here, I kind of like it. Isaiah says they went out by a certain place and out to the place where they got water. Kind of interesting. In other words, this was outside the walls as yet. Ahaz was probably wondering, what are we going to have to drink during this siege? But that's beside the point. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. This is what Isaiah speaks to the king. "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin," that is the king. "And within 65 years, Ephraim," that's Israel, "will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah," that's the king of Israel. And then Isaiah says to King Ahaz of Jerusalem, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, you've got to stand right here. What did the Prime Minister of England say to George Bush? Don't go all wobbly now on me, George. You remember that? This is the first Iraq war. And essentially, this is a spiritual. He says to King Ahaz, you got to stand firm here in faith. Trust God. And just to give Ahaz added encouragement to seek help from God and not seek help from man, Isaiah says to him, ask for a sign. But Ahaz does not want a sign. Ahaz is already determined that he will not what he will do. He will ask Assyria for help against the invading armies and not trust in God to help the nation in their present predicament. So Ahaz gives a very pious, hypocritical answer. I will not tempt God. This is a complete sham of an answer. Isaiah says that Ahaz has wearied God himself, and God will give a sign nevertheless. And it's a sign of the birth of the baby. Isn't this just like Hosea? Remember the three children born? Y'all remember that? Anybody remember? Thank you. The sign was not meant to strengthen Ahaz's faith. He didn't have any faith. This sign was not meant, was meant to be something different. As the rightful Davidic king of Judah, Ahaz should have known that no weapon formed against him would destroy the ultimate rule of the Davidic kingdom. But no. Political intrigue and seeking the help from the Assyrians would be Ahaz's solution. You'll note later how King Hezekiah behaves very different from Ahaz. But that's another story in Isaiah. But let's stop right here for a second. Just a little moment of application. Sometimes in the midst of our troubles, we cast about, oh, what to do. But we should first of all trust our God. One man has put it this way, beware of the tyranny of the urgent. You got to do something. Act, do something. And the devil just shoves us around and pushes around using fear. And that is a tyranny. Beware of the tyranny of the urgent. Well, Ahaz was completely overcome by it. But what interests us here is the sign that is given. Look at verse 14 again. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. This was a dark saying to Ahaz. He didn't understand a word of it. And in some ways, it is a dark saying to all of us. It seems as if a veil lay over this text, for it declares to us the incarnation of deity. It was as yet a secret, but as the Old Testament commentators Kyle and Delitzsch said, the veil was not so thick but that some rays could pass through. Such a ray directed by the spirit of prophecy into the mind of the prophet was the prediction of Emmanuel, God with us. But if the Messiah was to be Emmanuel in this sense, I'm still quoting Kyle and Delitzsch here, he would himself be El, or the Hebrew word God, as the prophet expressly affirms. His birth must also be of necessity, be a wonderful and miraculous one. Kyle and Delitzsch go on to affirm, it was an enigma in the Old Testament stimulating inquiry and waiting for its historical solution, as Peter says it in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. The prophets inquired of God, what's going on here? Y'all remember this in 1 Peter? Y'all read it when you get home. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the prediction of the prophet Isaiah is justly famous because the New Testament writers see the prediction of having its fulfillment, not as a birth of some young woman in King Ahaz's day, but as a birth in the day of King Herod, some 800 years later. So let's just read just for a moment Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, you remember how we read that a while ago? Now, the genesis of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to her son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, so much could be said, but the prophecy of the virgin birth will lead us to the glorious word in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, just to read this text makes one's spirit rise. And are you not grateful that in God's sovereignty these words found their way into Handel's great oratorio? I hope you've listened to it this Christmas season once. Has anybody done that yet? Oh, good. Good girls. But let's look more closely in the Matthew's gospel where Isaiah is quoted. In verse 18 of Matthew says that Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And again in verse 20, the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph, son of David, said to Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid, take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is making this very clear. Then in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. What I would like to note here is that this is the activity of the Holy Spirit that we see here. God is always king of the universe, and his rule always superintends everything. But here in Matthew's gospel, something marvelous begins. It's much like Genesis, where the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. There, everything begins. With the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament era, there's a great new beginning, what changes the history of the very universe itself. What was conceived or maybe who was conceived in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit. Even as we read these verses over 2,000 years later, we could hardly take it in. The fact that the God of the universe came down and was born at that first Christmas season. He came down to the earth, the planet earth. Of all the universe, it happened on the planet earth. What a glory. Jesus became a little baby. You can hardly take it in. But let's go back to Isaiah, where he continues this revelation of the Messiah and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is in chapter 42, verse 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established the justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. This is all comes out of this anointing of the Holy Spirit upon God's chosen one. In Isaiah chapter 11, 2-4, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord and will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge. This continues into Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now that's all the work of the Spirit that Isaiah describes in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, but it began in the womb of Mary. But the work of the Spirit continues. Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. God's kingdom, if brought into existence by Jesus of Nazareth, would be one that has the third person of the Trinity energizing everything. Everything the church thought and did was to have the Spirit of God upon it. The gospel age has as its theme the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit of God, and this would continue into the book of Acts when the Spirit of God is poured out into the New Testament church. The Apostle Paul is clear on the activity of the Holy Spirit in his days. He says in Romans, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And again in Galatians chapter 4, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In verse 28 and 29 of that same chapter, he says, and brethren, like Isaac, you are children of the promise. And as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Do you see how the work of the Spirit flows right out of the prophecies of Isaiah, right into the New Testament era, era in which we live. So let's pause here and think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the congregation of God, His church. We are all in our hearts during the Christmas season gather around the manger of Bethlehem, and we, in some sense, declare with her, God is with us. Something began by the work of the Holy Spirit 9 months earlier of that Christmas day, and it was done by an act of the Spirit of God. As we celebrate during the Christmas season, we should not only glory in the incarnation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but we should reaffirm that Jesus has demonstrated on the day of Pentecost would have His kingdom continually and fully experience the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. If we Christians only embrace the intellectual truths of Christianity, we'll be poor. The Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary was the beginning of the gospel era. Having begun in the Holy Spirit, we Christians, will we continue in the flesh? And this is what we have determined here in this place. We've said, no, we're not going on without the Spirit. Should not the church of our day be praying, Lord, Emmanuel, God with us? If you do not go up with us, let us not go up from here. The presence of your Holy Spirit is everything to us. We never truly cry out, Abba, Father, unless the Spirit is among us. Our witness depends on it. The love we have for one another depends on it. The Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit afresh on us. Next thing we should note in Matthew's gospel is in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now here we're back in Hosea to some extent. What is mankind's trouble? And from what does he need to be saved? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says it. Sin. As we've been studying the prophets of old, we've seen repeatedly. And how long have we been at this, the prophets? Just 6 weeks? We could stick with the prophets. And these guys, I'm putting it mildly, they pound away on this subject. We've covered only a tiny fraction of the Old Testament prophecies. But what is mankind's trouble? It is sin. We've rebelled against the God of the universe. We would not have Him be king over us, mankind says. Oh, we would have the Garden of Eden. We would have all the joys of God's creation. But we really don't want God Himself. And this is the very essence of sin. The Ten Commandments forever stand as a harsh and glaring light on man's predicament. Now, in our library at home, there is a wonderful book called Rescued from the Dragon by Alice Hayes Taylor, who is married to the grandson of James Hudson Taylor of China Inland Mission fame. Y'all remember him? One of the things this book makes absolutely clear is the power of God's Word to convince man of his need of a Savior. Rescued from the Dragon repeatedly gives accounts of the power of God to save. In approaching different Chinese individuals, the Taylors would often begin with the simple rules of the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. They would read through the rules and ask a simple question. Have you ever broken any of these rules? Does anybody ever ask you that? I could go to every person here, and I know what your honest answer would be. Have you ever broken any of these rules? This is where they would begin to bring the gospel message, for all men have fallen short of what God intended for their lives. The most hardened men, after reading the Ten Commandments there in China, would break at the reality of their sinful state. I'm going to break in here right now. One of the things they do in the military, the Army, I forget, they have a fancy word for it. It's an acronym of some kind, and I can't even think of what it is. But after an engagement, they get together at the end, and they go through what happened. When I say engagement, we're talking about a battle. And they go through what happened to see where they could fix it and make it better, to not have that a problem arise again. They have a fancy word for it in the military. Brett Wilson told me all this one day. Well, when he was in Afghanistan, part of his job was training Afghanis to fight. And so they would, after a fight, some kind of battle or something, they would have this after engagement meeting. And he said this, that the Afghanis were incapable of self-criticism. They always blamed everything on somebody else. And I think one of the reasons why we in the West don't have that problem, we know, if anything we know, for the most part, we know we make mistakes. Now, do we think they're sin? That's a different question. But the point is, God would have us know our sinful state. Then the tailors would preach Jesus to a broken-hearted, needy soul, and Satan's tyranny of sin would be broken by the power of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah was clear about this ministry of Jesus Christ, especially as he bore the sins of the world on the cross. Surely his griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities and sin. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is again right out of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Because Jesus, the Son of Mary, had this great mission to save men from their sins, this catastrophe of man's unfaithfulness to God would be reversed by the little child that was named Jesus by Joseph. The tyranny that Satan brought to mankind in the garden would be overturned in the cross. We began this morning, we sang, O come, Emmanuel, in ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From the depth of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Name him Jesus, which means Savior. So let me close with this. God in Christ wants not only to save us from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. So if any of you have trouble and woe because of sin and its tyranny, the Christmas season can have special meaning when you remember what Joseph did that Christmas morning. And it says he gave that little baby the name Jesus. For it was this Jesus who would save his people from their sins. Okay, and so as the birth of Hosea's son were signs in his day, and the birth of Isaiah's sons were signs in his day, this virgin birth, wonderful and miraculous, shines out at the beginning of God's new thing. What is God's new thing? Emmanuel, God with us. This sets the church apart. That God is with us. It's not that Western culture is founded on Christianity, which it is. It's not because of philosophy. It's not because of whatever. What sets us apart is Emmanuel. The presence of Jesus and the Spirit of God poured out among his people changes everything. No longer is man to cast about looking for solutions to the world's trouble as Ahaz did. No. We're to look to that little baby born to a virgin in Bethlehem. As we turn to him in prayer, we enter in to eternity itself. I don't know why it gets me, but I'm going to stop here a minute. But we pass out of time and space. We enter into that age-long moment that sometime prayer is. If you just get a hold of prayer, you may pray for an hour, but only for a moment or two do you feel like you're before him. But in that age-long moment, you enter into eternity. We pass out of time and space and lay hold of the God of the universe, who before the foundation of the world determined to send his Son into the earth that very first Christmas morning. The great sign of the virgin birth was meant to give us faith to look off into eternity and lay hold of God. When people do this, I just tell you, God's power is unleashed into the earth. What began in that little stable was in the first century to spread all the way to Rome. And before 300 years were out, the Christian world had turned completely. Emmanuel, God with us. What an amazing sign that God gave Ahaz, who didn't know what at all was going on around about him. And you know, as I close, there are people praying today and are laying hold of God, but the great ones of the earth don't know anything about it. The kings and congresses and parliaments have no idea of what goes on in the hearts of Christians. But it's a glory. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray for ourselves this evening. Doesn't matter what other men do or other men think or other men say. We pray that you'd give us hearts that turn to you, that come to you in prayer. As Steve preached this morning, that volunteer freely to you during the gospel age. Father, we pray you'd change our hearts. Give us to seek you. And whatever your calling is for us, whatever it is, as low as it might be or great as it might be, whatever it is, Father, we pray that you'd give it to us. That when we breathe our last, we can say in our soul, we've sought to fulfill your wishes. Father, we're thankful for little Mary. Who greeted the announcement of Jesus' birth with faith. Well, we thank you for your new thing in the earth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.